Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here safely. Thank you again, Father, for the snow. We are so grateful for the moisture you're providing. We ask, Father, that you would keep everyone safe who has to be out and travel. And when we leave here, that you would keep us safe as we travel home. And as the forecast suggests, as the snow intensifies through the day, we will be very grateful for that, Father. We pray, Father, that the snow will extinguish the fires that are burning all over northern Colorado. And at the same time, Father, provide moisture to help alleviate the drought that we are in that is so severe in our state. You know all about these things, Father, and they are all under your control, not ours. And so we submit these requests to you with thanksgiving for all that you do for us and all that you give us. Most of all, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and the salvation that we have through him. Thank you, Father, that we are called Christians, followers of Christ, little Christs. Father, may that name truly describe each one of us, that we are models of Christ, that others can see Christ in us. Jesus told his disciples while he was with them, he was the light of the world, but that he was going away and they would be the lights of the world. And now we are to shine as lights in a dark, dark world that we live in. I pray, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and encourage us to that end, that we will be lights in the world that needs so desperately to see the light of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we are getting a start in the book of Titus, and I've suggested to you that one way of thinking about Titus is the good news, the good works book. We've looked at the first couple of verses. I'd like to read them just so they will be familiar for us, and then we're going to try to get through the introduction this morning. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul's introduction, first of all, we took a look at Paul's character as he describes himself. He says, first of all, that he's a bondservant of God, and I mentioned that this word translated bondservant speaks of a servitude where the person is totally under the control, should be totally under the control of the master. And it was often a lifelong status, bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm stressing this, and there's a reason for that. Don't answer, but who do you think you are? If you were to introduce yourself to somebody, what would you tell them as the most important characteristics about you? Would you tell them how honest you are? How industrious you are, what a hard worker you are, how trustworthy you are? Would you tell them about your family? Would you tell them about your parents, your spouse, your children? Would you tell them about your job? Many men, we identify ourselves with our work. We are who we do, what we do, and that's why so many times when men retire and they no longer have that identity, they don't know who they are. And a startling percentage of men who retire die not that long after retirement. And I think part of that is because our identity is so wrapped up in what we do. I want you to notice Paul's description of himself. It has nothing to do with horizontalness. Paul identifies himself, Paul describes himself in terms of his vertical relationship with God. You want to know about Paul? He's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he could have told you about his upbringing in Tarsus, and he was trained by Gamaliel. He could have told you about his schooling and all of that background. But he doesn't. He gets straight to the point of the most important features of his personality and his identity, and that is his relationship to God. Is that what we would describe as the most important characteristic of ourselves? The thing that the other people would need to know the most about us in terms of our relationship with God, that we're believers in Jesus Christ, that we're children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Is that even how we think about ourselves? Or do we primarily think about ourselves in terms of horizontalness? Our job, our friends, our family, our possessions. You know, I'm the guy that drives the fancy car that lives down the block from you. On our block, we were known as the couple that had the Volkswagen van sitting in their driveway. Is that what people ought to know about us? Paul was a bondservant of God and an ambassador, apostle of Jesus Christ, just as we are also bondservants of God and not apostles, but ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's our identity. At the core of our being, that's who we are. Does that affect how you get up on Monday morning? Do you get up on Monday morning like a bondservant of God and an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Or do we get up with the same gripes and complaints about Monday mornings being so terrible and, you know, I can't wait for Friday and, you know, like all of the people that maybe we work with? What is our identity? Who are we really? And do we live like who we are? Do we live like who we are? Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3. Since therefore you have died with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Isn't that what Paul is doing, demonstrating here? He's setting his mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. He's illustrating for us what he instructed us to do back when we were going through Colossians chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are here on the earth. Then I suggested correlation. I mentioned that this is a difficult concept to translate. There is a specific preposition that occurs four times in these first four verses. And it's translated different ways in the New American Standard, and I think maybe it could be translated the same way each time. Paul's servanthood and apostleship are in keeping with. You have the word for, and it sounds like they're for the purpose of that or with the direction to that. I would suggest they're in keeping with it. They are things that go along with it. Paul's bondservantness to God and his apostleship to Jesus Christ is in keeping with the faith of those chosen of God. It's in keeping with the rest of the believers. It's not some strange, unique thing that's identified with just Paul. It's in keeping with the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth. We looked at four other places where this phrase, the knowledge of the truth, is used. And every time it's referring to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, coming to that understanding of the gospel, accepting Christ as your Savior. That's the truth that we have come into the knowledge of. The word knowledge here speaks of experiential, personal experiential knowledge, not head information, personal experiential knowledge. We know the truth because we've received Christ as our Savior. We've received the truth. That truth is in keeping with godliness. I talked about the fact that sometimes we who believe in free grace salvation are accused of being antinomian. We're accused of being lawless because we don't pile a bunch of things on top of people and say, you have to do these in order to be saved. Because God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Then we looked at Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence. The content of his confidence is in the hope of eternal life. And I mentioned that the word hope doesn't imply any uncertainty. It is a confident expectation because of what God has promised. He's going to get to the blessed hope in chapter 2. We're going to talk about that, spend some time looking at that. In hope of eternal life, the creator of the confidence is God who cannot lie. Kevin mentioned if you're reading through the Bible in a year program, you're reading through the book of Hebrews. We just read Hebrews chapter 6 Friday. Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. We need to understand that. God can't lie. If God said it, maybe you've heard the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I think there's an unnecessary step in there. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. God can't lie. It's a done deal. If God makes a promise, take it to the bank. You can count on it. The antiquity of the confidence which God had promised long ages ago. We could spend days going back into the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah and the eternal life that Jesus would provide for us by his death and resurrection. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament. All the way back to God's promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. The promises to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise to David that he would never lack someone from his descendants to sit on his throne. You can go to those Old Testament promises because God cannot lie, and he promised long ages ago. The appearance of the confidence. The appearance of the confidence. God manifested at the proper time. Keep your finger here and look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, Paul is arguing for the truth of the gospel against those who were trying to corrupt the gospel with false teaching. Paul warned in chapter 1 of Galatians, if anyone preaches to you any gospel other than that which Paul had preached, which they had received, he's to be accursed. He's to be accursed. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not an accident. It was a time fulfillment event. God had promised the Messiah would come, the promise of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, the promise of the child that would be born, Isaiah 9:6, the promise of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. All of those promises in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming of Christ. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. So the Jews were slaves to the law. And when Christ came, he accomplished and fulfilled the law and set free the Jews from that bondage to the law. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. When the fullness of the time came, back in Titus 1, but at the proper time, God manifested that promise. It had been promised from ages long past, long ages ago. God who cannot lie had promised it, and lo and behold, at the proper time, when the fullness of the time had come, God manifested his promise. God fulfilled his promise. I mentioned Dan has been teaching through Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 gives a specific timetable when the Messiah has to be on the scene. There should have been no doubt or confusion or wondering in the minds of the Jews, because Daniel 9 is so clear and precise of exactly when the Messiah has to be on the scene. God fulfilled it. God fulfilled it. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Communication of the conference, it's in the word of God. God, who cannot lie, has communicated his promise in the word, and he communicated the fulfillment of it in his word. God's word is his communication to us. That's why we are Fellowship Bible Church. Because this book is so important. This is the communication of the fulfillment of the promises that God made clear back to Genesis chapter 3. And because of that, we can have confidence in God's promises to us. Paul's commission. He was entrusted with the proclamation of the word. Keep your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 9 with me, if you would. Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Paul's conversion. Verse 3, as he was traveling on his way up to Damascus, as he was approaching Damascus, verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Okay, so there's a promise. Skip on down. Verse 15. God is speaking to a man named Ananias in Damascus and telling him to go to this certain house where Saul is staying. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Even from Paul's salvation, he was told what his commission was going to be. He was going to preach the name of Jesus, and he was going to suffer for it. Turn to chapter 26 with me. Acts 26. Beginning in verse 14, Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. And in making his defense, he's recounting his salvation experience on the road. And he's telling some things that we didn't read about in Acts chapter 9. Acts 26, start with me in verse 14. "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Right on the road to Damascus, Paul knew what his job was going to be. He had a commission from God. He had a commission from God. On your way back to Titus, stop off at 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent and aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, God saved me because I was the worst guy around. God saved me to be an example, a poster child, if you will, to his mercy. So that if anybody questioned the mercy of God, if anybody questioned the grace of God, Paul says, here I am, look at me, I'm exhibit A. Skip on down, chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. We often read the earlier verses. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul had a commission. He knew that he had been commissioned from his very conversion. And a commission was that he was given the charge to proclaim the message of eternal life. We have been committed the word of reconciliation. You're probably familiar with Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. We have a commission. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been committed the word of reconciliation. What are we doing with our charge? Paul had a charge, and he was faithful to it, even though it ended up winding him up in jail several times, getting beaten, getting shipwrecked, stoned one time, left for dead outside Lystra. What are we doing with our commission? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. Are we being faithful to our calling like Paul was? Or are we covering up our light under a bushel? We used to sing a song in Sunday school, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Really? Are we really letting our light shine before the world? If you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can expect some repercussions at work. You can expect people to ridicule you, people to rebuke you, people to mock you. Are you willing to accept that? Are we willing to accept that kind of rejection, maybe even from family members, from co-workers, from neighbors? We've been committed the word of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling unsaved people to a holy God who sent his Son to die for them. And he has committed us the word to tell them. How are we doing with that? Paul was faithful. He had been entrusted with the proclamation of the word, and he was faithful to that. How are we doing? Again, if we have, it starts with that identity. If our primary sense of identity in our minds is vertically, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're children of God. If that's our main identification, then it shouldn't be that hard for us to tell others about it. But if our main identification is horizontally, who we are in our job, who we are with our neighbors, who we are with our family, then telling them about that vertical relationship with Jesus is going to jeopardize that. It's going to put that horizontal relationship at risk because they might reject us. And if that's our primary identification, we won't want that. But if our primary identification is vertically, recognizing we are bondservants of God, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, then it will be His disappointment we want to avoid. His disappointment we want to avoid. Verse 3, Titus 1, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I don't think Paul is just picking words at random here. Paul was commanded to proclaim as an apostle of God and a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was commanded to proclaim the gospel. But notice who made the proclamation. According to the commandment of God our Savior. God who saved us, doesn't He have the right to tell us what to do? He bought us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We're bought with a price. We belong to Him. We're not our own. Do we live like that? Do we live as servants of the Almighty God, our Savior? Think about our commission in keeping with the commandment of God, our Savior. That's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the introduction to the letter that he gives of himself. But let's look at the other side of the coin too. Because Paul is introducing us to this guy named Titus. This guy named Titus. And I mentioned that Titus, when you go through the book of Acts, if you're reading about the travels of the Apostle Paul, you don't find a single mention to Titus in the book of Acts. And yet as you go through others of Paul's letters, you realize Titus was very involved with Paul, traveling with him, being sent on commission by him. Who is this guy that Paul is writing this letter to that he left on the island of Crete? Here in Titus, we find out Paul describes Titus as his true child. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. His true child. There's only one other person in the New Testament that Paul describes that way, and that's Timothy. The suggestion is that very likely Paul led Titus to the Lord. Now think about that. Where do we first hear of Titus? It's not in the book of Acts. Do you remember? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. When Paul is recounting that when he was ministering in the church at Antioch with Barnabas, before he had gone on any of his mission trips, the church at Antioch took up a collection on behalf of the believers in Jerusalem who were suffering because of a famine. And a man named Agabus, a prophet, had come down and prophesied this famine. And the believers, as they had opportunity, took up a collection for the fellow saints in Jerusalem. And they sent that money to the saints in Jerusalem by the hand of Paul and Barnabas. It's what Acts says. From Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, we find out Titus went with him, a Gentile. And that even though he was a Gentile, he was not required to be circumcised because they recognized that the law had been set aside, the law had been fulfilled. So Titus, first place we hear of him is he's in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And remember what was happening in Antioch. That was where all these Gentiles were getting saved, and so much so that it caught the attention of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas up there to check things out. Barnabas was impressed, and he went and got Saul and brought him, and they ministered there in the church in Antioch for a full year, teaching the disciples, leading people to the Lord. I believe one of those people that got led to the Lord during that year period when Saul and Barnabas were there was probably Titus. His true child. And here's that preposition that's hard to translate. Paul says, to Titus, my true child, in keeping with a common faith. Titus became Paul's child by believing the same truth that everybody else had to believe. He didn't have to believe something strange. There's no secret message here that Paul used for Titus. It's the common faith. Interesting. Keep your finger here and go with me to Jude. Right before Revelation. Jude verse 3. Jude says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, Who else has that common salvation? Why, that's us. That common salvation that Jude is writing to these people concerning, that's the same salvation we have. It's the same salvation Paul had. We are part of a history. We're part of a long line of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, believing the same message that Christ died for their sins and rose again. The same message we have to believe. On your way back from Jude, stop off 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like Paul's introduction. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The King James says, to those who have like precious faith. Like precious faith. We're in a long line of people who have believed the same message. The message hasn't changed over time. There are people who say, oh, yeah, we're in the 21st century now. We can't keep preaching the old-time gospel message. We have to come up with a new message because we live in a new day. No, we don't, folks. There's only one message that will save, and that's the message that saved Paul and Peter and Titus. There's a common faith that we all share with those believers. And Paul said that Titus was his genuine child in keeping with a common faith. And that's all Paul says about Titus in this section, except that he had left him in Crete. We'll get to that in verse 5 later. But go with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start in chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, this is after he had been ministering in Ephesus evidently for over 3 years. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. If it might seem that Paul referring to Titus as his true child in the faith is kind of minimizing his importance. Oh, he's Paul's child. Paul is here elevating his importance, equating him with his being his brother. His brother. Then go to chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Talking about the men who had been entrusted by different churches to take these funds, evidently some sizable amounts of money, to the church in Jerusalem for the benefit of the believers that were suffering there. Starting verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner. He is my partner. We're translated partner is the Greek word that we get our English word fellowship from. It's related to the word for koinonia, fellowship, koinonos. He's someone who has in common a like precious faith with the Apostle Paul. He's Paul's partner. Just as Paul is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, Titus is preaching that same gospel. A common faith. Titus is his child, true child in keeping with the common faith, his brother, his partner, and then finally, fellow worker. Fellow worker. Paul had a lot of confidence in this man, Titus. When he needed somebody to send to Corinth, that church that was so divided with different factions and social issues, he sent Titus. When he needs somebody to put in order the things that are lacking in the church at Crete, he leaves Titus. So the instructions that Paul is sending to Titus that we'll begin looking at beginning next week, Paul is writing these to a man that he has a lot of confidence in, a young man, a man that Paul had evidently led to the Lord himself, and yet a man that Paul describes as his brother, his fellow worker, his partner. Are we brothers together, fellow workers, partners? Through Christ we are. Through Christ we are. We should enjoy that kind of sweet fellowship that evidently Paul and Titus had, serving together like precious faith, serving a common message, entrusted with that message by God. Beloved, we've been entrusted to that message too, and we are to be co-workers, fellow workers, partners with one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ here at Fellowship Bible Church. What a blessing we have to be partners with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that we have that tell us of the ministry that Paul had in Titus's life and how highly he regards Titus. Father, may we seek to hold one another in high regard, encouraging each other, trusting one another, serving together with one another. Thank you, Father, for each one that you have brought into our church. May we serve the Lord Jesus Christ together for his glory, for his honor, preaching his gospel to the world that needs so desperately to learn about him. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.